Well, let me for the final time just tell you how much I appreciate you all and thankful for you all, and I'm glad to be here with you. Isn't it amazing how quickly these things come and go, isn't it? I feel like we're just getting started, and here I am about to preach to you for the sixth time. So it's a wonder. You think about things like this meeting especially, a lot of preaching and a lot of preparation, and so months of thinking and praying and discerning and sorting through, and then it just goes by like that. And now here we are on the last night, and we've got one more message before this communion season, at least for my participation in it, comes to an end. Our church tomorrow morning will be praying for you all as you worship the Lord together. I'm thankful for this church, thankful for the fellowship, and really got a burden to see in our day churches that share common conviction and common practice come together. Brothers and sisters, we need each other.
Amen.
We need each other in our local churches, and we need each other as churches. And so I'm thankful not only to have personal relationships here, but I'm thankful that there is a relationship between Christ Fellowship in Paris and Solid Rock. And would you say in Benton or Draffenville? Benton. Okay. Both. Somewhere up there, wherever Solid Rock is. We're thankful for you guys. And that desire is the reason why our church hosts the particular Baptist Fellowship of Churches. We've hosted two of them here at Solid Rock. How many of you have been to one of those fellowships? Great, most of you. That's a blessing. That's actually next Friday at our church. None of you are invited because you have a Bible study at your own church. And you better be faithful to the local assembly where God has put you. If I see you there, I'm telling on you. I'm going to call your pastors. I am. I mean it. But we look forward to opportunities in the future where our churches can fellowship together again and work together again, maybe even at one of those fellowships before too long. But I know that whether it's a pastor's fraternal or some other thing, I love you in the Lord. We will be praying for you. We appreciate you, and we know that the feeling is mutual. So thank you so much for the kindness and the hospitality. I love people. I love this. I can be locked away in a study for 15 hours, but I when I come to something like this, it's not hard for me to love people. It's my wife that actually, when I see her after a service, I'm looking at my watch and she's often that thrills my heart, because she's the one that oftentimes, when I drag her around the country and I drag her to conferences and to things like this, after about the third or fourth night, she's like, "Can we go home now?" And every night at this conference, she's loved the conversations. She's loved meeting the ladies here. So I appreciate so much the fellowship that we've been able to have. And let's do it again. Amen. I am down. So as the youngins say these days. All right. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. I teach at least until the end of the year, the end of this school year, I teach at a Christian school in Clarksville, Tennessee. And I tell you what, I've learned so many new sayings. And one of my favorite things to do is to, as I'm teaching, to use one of their vernacular terms and just watch them slump down into their seat and cringe that I'm up, you know. So anyways, I have too much fun. Jeremiah 32 tonight, and I'll try not to include anything irreverent in our speech as we look now at the holy words of God. And we've been looking this week at the Lord's Supper and the meal that the Lord has given us as a means to commemorate the gospel, receive His grace, focus in on the unity we have with one another and with Him. And because of the weather and the having to cancel the second night of the meeting and having to cut out two messages, I had actually three different messages from Jeremiah, all drawing out different aspects of the new covenant. And although I was unable to preach them to you, I do want to preach this text to you. Because you really can't do a study of the Lord's Supper without giving some thought and attention to the new covenant. Jesus said that the cup of the supper is the new covenant in his blood. And so we need to be thinking about what is this covenantal arrangement that God has surrounded the elements of his holy meal. And obviously, whenever you're thinking of the new covenant and you're thinking of Jeremiah, you might immediately think to Jeremiah 31. In fact, I think I've quoted it in this conference already in Jeremiah 31 when he talks about he's going to make a new covenant. And he gives us the stipulations of that covenant. But just a chapter later, and you might know this, but Jeremiah 31 through 34 are known as those chapters are known as the Book of Consolation. And it's as if you're in Jeremiah and you're just swimming in this sea of wrath and judgment and terror. And then all of a sudden you get to this island of grace and mercy. And so we're in the middle of this glorious section in Jeremiah's prophecy in which he's really just unveiling some beautiful promises to us. And this text tonight, Jeremiah 32, perhaps just as much as Jeremiah 31, unveils the fullness of the promises of the new covenant in a very experiential way. So we'll find our text in verses 40 and 41, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 36 for context. So Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 36. These are the words of God. "And now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And here's the new covenant, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them." And here's our text. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." All of us here tonight either know of someone, or perhaps we personally ourselves have experienced a time of intense frustration in the Christian life that we might characterize or describe as a season of burnout in our service to the Lord. It's common among pastors and ministers of the Word of God to experience seasons in which they just feel burnt out. They don't see any tangible fruit from their labors. They don't see any positive results from all that they're doing and all that they're striving to accomplish. But it's not unique to pastors. You don't have to be a pastor to know what I'm talking about. You're serving the Lord. You're trying to follow Christ. You're trying to do the things God would have you to do. You're trying to be a blessing to others. You're trying to evangelize. And you're just not seeing any fruit from your labors. Perhaps you're a parent that is trying to share the gospel with your children. And you're sharing the gospel. And you're sharing the gospel. And you're sharing the gospel. And it just seems like you're getting nowhere. You're working with lost co-workers, lost friends, and you're trying to be a positive light and a positive witness. But no matter how consistently you live the Christian life before them, no matter how fervently and lovingly you share the Word of God to them, it just seems like nothing is happening. Well, if anyone knows what it's like to experience soul-crushing rejection in his ministry, it's Jeremiah. And this is how God called him to the ministry. In Jeremiah 7, verse 27, he says to the prophet, "Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee." Imagine a pastor candidating for a church, and that's the call that the church gives them. "Well, we want you to come be our pastor, but we need to tell you something first. We're not going to listen to anything you have to say." Every sermon you preach is going to go in one ear and out the other. Everything you try to teach us, we're going to ignore it, and we're just going to keep on doing what we've always been doing. We just need some guy to come every Sunday and preach to us for 15 minutes so we can go on pretending that we're actually a church. Yeah. Many pastors have gotten that call. They just didn't know it. Why is that the response so often when we share the gospel? And why does it bring us so much frustration? Well, here's why it brings us so much frustration. Because we know, as people that have been enlightened, as people that have had the Holy Spirit open our eyes, we know what foolish insanity it is to reject the gospel.
Yeah,
that's right. I mean, you're dealing with somebody that is lost in their sins. That you can clearly see is just miserable.
Yeah.
And you're sharing the gospel with them. And you're beckoning them, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. And that, no, I will not come. I'm going to double down in the hardness of my heart. And you just come to an end of yourself. I mentioned earlier in the introduction, I work with children. And I've taught in 3 or 4 different schools now. And primarily teaching high school age children, teaching a history, New Testament theology, various subjects. And there's something very especially painful about preaching the gospel to adolescents who, in one sense, they have an innocency about them that adults just don't have. But you're preaching fervently and passionately, as well as you know how, the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the promises of His gospel, and they could absolutely care less.
Yeah.
Right. Mm. It's the kind of stuff that burdens you.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever just wanted to go up to someone who's lost in their sins and grab them by the lapel and drag them personally to Calvary and plunge them yourself underneath the crimson flow? But you can't do it.
That's right.
I'm serious.
Amen.
You want to just yank them down to the cross, but you can't.
Right.
Why? Because the problem of an unbeliever is not merely external.
That's right.
They've got an internal problem. And in order to solve man's problem, not only must something objective be done outside of him, Christ coming to earth, dying on the cross, there must also be something subjective accomplished within him.
Amen.
If God's people are to know God's blessing, God must not only do something for them, He must do something in them. Let me get your attention with this statement. We live in a shock jock culture. Here's my attempt. It wasn't enough just for Jesus to come to the cross and die to save you. It wasn't. The Holy Spirit had to apply the benefits of His death to your heart.
Amen.
That's why some of you are here tonight, even though Christ has come and died on the cross, and you're still not saved.
Right.
Because He's done the work of salvation, but it has not yet been applied to you personally, individually. Oh, that God may grant you to come to Christ.
Amen.
And so the promises of the new covenant are the solution to this internal problem. I think that in the kindness of God, that's why Jeremiah, it makes perfect sense. That's why he's the prophet that is unveiling the new covenant to us and the promises of the new covenant. Because of all the prophets under the old covenant, none of them felt the sting of rejection by hard-hearted people quite like Jeremiah. That's why he was the weeping prophet. You're going to speak all these words to them and they're not going to listen to you at all, Jeremiah. You're not going to have any converts. But Jeremiah, I'm also going to give you the privilege of unveiling the promises of a new covenant that will ensure that all its members will hear, will listen, will respond, will come. The promises of the new covenant are to effect a change in us so that we can partake of God's blessings for us. That's the promise of the new covenant. And what was the way of salvation under the old covenant, under that administration of God's grace and God's redemptive plan? It was the same as the new covenant. Salvation has never been by works. Salvation has never been by human merit. It's always been by the merits of God's Messiah. Those in the old covenant were saved by looking forward to what God was going to do in Christ. Those of us who are saved by looking back at what Christ has done for us. The difference is in the application of those promises. In the old covenant, not every member of that covenant was a certain partaker of the substance thereof. But in the new covenant, all of them shall know me, amen, says the Lord. The promises of the new covenant are the solution to Jeremiah's problem. This problem of why aren't they responding? In the new covenant, God is promising to do a work within our hearts, to open our blinded eyes, so that Christ's death on the cross can be made effectual for our salvation. And Jeremiah, though a weeping prophet in the Old Covenant, is announcing here for us a covenant of sovereign grace and joy that is revealed nowhere more fully than in the New Covenant. This is the New Covenant. And I'm going to take a few things for granted tonight. I'm going to take some things for granted that you know, that it was the house of Israel and the house of Judah that were the original parties of this covenant, and that the full application of this covenant is that God would bring them back into the land and God would revive them as a people. Was there a partial fulfillment of this in the Old Testament? Of course there was. Sure there was. The exile came and the exile went. You know what the problem was? They went into the exile and came out of the exile with the same heart.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's why Israel to this day is under the judgment of God.
That's right. Amen.
And I'm going to take for granted that you understand how Paul in Romans 11 explains to us how because of the hardness of their heart and because of unbelief, a season of darkness has passed upon Israel, and now we Gentiles we wild branches have been grafted into the tree. And I'm not going to have time to unfold tonight the glorious truth that Paul goes on to unveil, that the natural branches are grafted back into the tree.
Amen.
But we're not going to get caught up in the parties as much as we are in the promises tonight. I want us to focus in on that. What is this covenant doing to those who partake of it? And I'm going to take for granted that you understand that Paul says, if you are of Christ, then you are counted Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Mm-hmm. It's not one promise for this group, one promise for that group, and this group. It's one promise for all who believe in Christ.
Amen.
That's where God has placed the purposes of his redemptive plan. So let me show you some things about this covenant as it pertains to the promises of the new covenant and what you are going to celebrate tomorrow when you come to the table. Number one, I want you to see the grounds of this covenant. The grounds of this covenant. Notice in verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The Bible uses the term everlasting covenant to refer to that gracious covenant of salvation that God established after man broke the first covenant of works when he fell into sin. You see this phrase, everlasting covenant, both in the old and in the new. You see, when God created man and he placed him in the garden, because the distance between God as our creator and we as his creatures is so great, the creator-creature distinction, because of this distinction, God cannot but relate to us by way of covenant.
Right. Yeah.
And so he enters into a covenant with Adam. And the substance of that Adamic covenant was a covenant of works. Adam, do this and live. Obey my commandment and you have life. Obey my commandment and you will attain to a glorified degree of righteousness. oh, but Adam, if you don't obey, if you violate this covenant, you will receive the curse of it, which is death. And you know the story. You know what happened. Adam shattered that covenantal relationship with God, and he violated that covenant. Do you know why that salvation could never, ever, ever be by your works? Because you are born a violator of the covenant of works.
That's right.
Because the death of Adam, the guilt of his sin, passed upon all of his posterity. But thanks be to God, by his grace, immediately after Adam broke that first covenant of works, God was pleased to establish a gracious covenant. There in the garden, when he calls out to Adam, what does God do? He slays a sacrifice. He clothes Adam in his sinfulness as a sign that he is a God who forgives sinners, who covers transgression, and that now, if we are to be made right with him, it will not be by our own works, but it will be by his grace. That's the way that man is now made right with God. The grounds of this covenant, this everlasting covenant that Jeremiah is talking about, the grounds of this covenant are not our works, nor our ability to obey. Hallelujah. In fact, this covenant is grounded in an eternal reality that preceded the very foundations of the world. It's an everlasting covenant.
Yeah.
Before one slab of dirt was ever laid upon the earth, before one star was ever hung in heaven, there was already a Redeemer foreordained to save his people.
Amen.
Before you were ever born, your Savior was already your Savior. Before there was ever a sinner, there was already a Savior. And you know, some people, they like to get mad about this. Can you believe that? Can you believe that some people, they would get downright angry at what I'm saying to you tonight? They would get upset at the fact that their salvation ultimately had nothing to do with some flimsy decision they made one night when they got emotional.
Yeah.
It's like they think that God is just up in heaven pacing around in glory. And God's just thinking, I've been trying real hard to save you. I've went in every beer joint you've been in. I've chased you for years and years, and I was just really coming to the end of myself, and I'm so glad that you finally decided that you would just come to me and let me save you. Some people, their testimony, it sounds like they think they just wrapped themselves up and put a bow on their head and said, "Here I am, God. You can have me now." And then they are confronted, and it's not my word, it's just what the Word of God says. According as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of His grace in this everlasting covenant. And they read that and they hear it preached and they get mad about it. But brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, I'm not mad about it. I praise God for it.
Amen.
Because it tells me that when I could never go to Him, He came to me.
Amen.
When I could never find a way to Him, He made a way to me.
Yes.
He initiated my salvation. He came to me when I was shaking my fist at Him, when I wanted nothing to do with Him. He was devising and working out an eternal plan to accomplish my redemption.
Amen.
He didn't have to drag me kicking and screaming. No, what He did was He gave me new eyes so I could see how beautiful Jesus is.
Amen.
Amen.
And then I wanted to come.
Amen.
I wanted to come.
Amen.
He made me willing. I'm so glad that God is not the perfect gentleman. You ever heard that one? Silly. Well, God's the perfect gentleman. He won't come in unless you let Him in. Brother, I tell you what, I didn't have to let Him in. I didn't want Him to come in. He kicked down the door of my heart, and He came in, and He renovated me, and He saved me by sovereign grace.
Amen.
Changed me forever.
Amen.
And I praise His name for it.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for interceding in my life.
Yeah.
Because all God has to do for a man to go to hell is just leave him alone.
That's right.
Aren't you glad He didn't leave you alone?
Yes.
Amen. That's the grounds of this covenant. It is from everlasting and it is to everlasting. It is founded on the everlasting love of God according to the everlasting purpose of His grace, established by the everlasting transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the salvation of the elect, and it is accomplished by the everlasting sovereign decree of God.
Amen.
Notice the one-sided language of Jeremiah 32. I will gather, verse 37. I will bring, verse 37. I will cause. I will be, verse 38. I will give, verse 39. I will make, verse 40. I will not, verse 40. I will put, verse 41. I will rejoice.
Amen.
I will, God says.
Yeah.
That's how a true testimony of salvation really begins.
Yeah.
With Him.
Yes.
Let me tell you what He did. And everything I did is just in response to what He did.
Yeah.
Unlike the first covenant with Adam, which was grounded upon "if we do," this covenant is grounded upon "He will do." The totality of God's demands have been met by Jesus Christ. We must do nothing but receive and rest in what's already been done. There's nothing for you to add to the message of salvation. There's nothing for you to contribute. As Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your sin, but nothing to your salvation, but the sin that made it necessary.
Amen.
That's your part.
Right.
He does the saving.
Amen.
We do the sinning. He does the saving. It's the grounds of this covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. By the way, that means God's not going to change His mind about it, as we see now. I want you to see, secondly, the grace of this covenant. The grace of this covenant. Notice in verse 40, "I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good." Isn't that beautiful? When Jeremiah lists the fourfold blessings of the new covenant in chapter 31, the first aspect included is identical to one of the blessings of the old covenant. You ever thought about that? They will be my people, I will be their God. That's in the old covenant. The blessing is the same, the application is not. See, in the old covenant, God did not say to Israel, "I will be your God," and nothing could ever change that. He didn't say to them, "Here's the promised land, it's yours forever no matter what."
Right.
He didn't say that to them, did he?
Right.
There were temporal conditions to secure or lose the temporal blessings of God. But here in the new covenant, God says, "I will be your God and I won't turn away."
Amen.
To do you good. This is the covenant of grace. This is God's promise that's based not upon what we do or what we contribute, but simply upon what He has promised. God says, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. When you're bad, I'll still be good."
Right.
Aren't you glad that God's goodness to you is not dependent on your goodness to Him?
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
Aren't you glad that even, and I'm talking about in the Christian life, aren't you glad that tomorrow morning, when this church meets for worship, we talked a lot about examining yourself and preparing your heart. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to worry about whether or not He will be ready to be gracious to you, to be kind to you, to bless you with His presence, to bless you with a time of fellowship and communion and worship with Him. He's promised, "I'll never leave you.
Right.
I'll never forsake you."
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
This is the kind of truth that we must be able to cling to. When we can't see the hand of God, we can always trust the heart of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's promised He's never leaving you. He's never turning away from you. No matter what kind of hard season you might be in, you might be walking in a period of darkness. The Puritans would talk about the doctrine of spiritual desertion. It was a doctrine that taught that not necessarily for any specific sin in your life, but perhaps just for a season of trying and testing, God would remove from you the experience of His presence. You don't feel His face shining down upon you like you have at other times. And it's in those moments that God is trying you to see, how are you going to respond? Or are you going to look for some worldly comfort to fill the void? Are you going to look for some sinful pleasure to distract the emptiness and the barrenness in your heart? Or are you going to pine out for Him and say, Lord, return unto me. Reveal yourself unto me. Shine your face upon me again. You can only do that while you cling to this promise.
Amen.
And you might not be able to feel Him and experience Him as you have at other times. But let me encourage you, child of God, He has not left you.
That's right.
He will not turn away from you.
That's right.
He sent His Son to die for you on the cross. You think He's going to save you from your sin, drag you out of that miry pit that He found you in, wash you off and all of your filth, only to just leave you on down the line? No, 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 no. He's so faithful. He's so faithful.
Amen.
He's not going to do that to you.
Right.
The problem is that we in Reformed circles, oftentimes we get afraid of even talking about feelings and experience. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to use that kind of language. That sounds too Pentecostal. We want all of our doctrine hung up on the wall for us to admire. And we think that living a faithful Christian life is getting up in the morning and polishing off our 5 points. Keep it on paper, preacher. But don't apply it to my life. Don't make me have to live it out. See, I love texts that allow me to smack the pulpit and declare the truth of election, and then two phrases later, smack the pulpit and declare the experiential reality of what it means to be elect.
Amen.
I'll never leave thee. I'll never turn my face from you to do you good. He's doing you good. He's doing you good. Do you believe that?
Amen.
He's doing you good.
Amen.
That doesn't mean that all things are good. There's nothing unspiritual about saying to the Lord, Lord, there is this going on in my life, and it's bad. Okay, the death of loved ones is bad. Sickness is bad. Sin is bad. But God is able to use bad things to work out for ultimate good.
That's right.
You know the promise in Romans 8:28.
That's right.
He may hide His face for a season. He may ordain hard providences to come to pass in our life. But when we're in those seasons, we can be encouraged by knowing that the clouds will go away and the sunshine will return because of His covenant.
Amen.
Amen.
It's the grace of His covenant. He will not turn away.
That's right.
But thirdly, we need to see the guarantee of His covenant. And here's why we need to see the guarantee of His covenant. Because when God makes a promise, He actually has the sovereign ability within Himself to ensure that that promise will be kept.
That's right.
And that's an ability that you and I don't have.
That's right.
You want me to give you an example? Thursday night. I mean, we all said, we will be here. Hey, 6 o'clock Thursday night, we'll be here. And what happened? Well, we don't have sovereignty over the weather. We don't have sovereignty over all of the circumstances of life. And so sometimes we make promises, we make agreements, and for circumstances that are out of our control, we're not able to keep them. See you tomorrow at 10:30. Get in the car, plenty of time to leave. I'm heading there. Flat tire. I'm not sovereign over these things. Even though we have the best of intentions. So what does God do in the new covenant? He does something in the new covenant that He doesn't do in the old covenant. See, they will be my people, I will be my God. The reason why that didn't work out in the old covenant had nothing to do with God's ability to ensure. that it was going to work out. It was our internal problem, wasn't it? So in the new covenant, in this covenant of grace, what he does is he works something within us to guarantee that this covenant will stand. You know that God will not turn from you, but how do you know that you will not turn from him? That's the question here. Remember, we said that God has to do something in us. This is it. This is it. He says, I will not turn away from them to do them good. No, notice, here's the guarantee. But I will put my fear in their hearts. In their hearts. He's doing something in you to ensure that his covenant will stand.
Amen.
How do you know that you won't ever leave him? Have you ever asked yourself that as a Christian? You say, well, it's because I believe in eternal security. Okay. That's a doctrine that we hang on the wall and admire. How does that apply to your personal walk with the Lord? What makes you think that you will wake up in the morning as a Christian? Is it just, well, I've been a Christian for a number of years and I've been walking with the Lord for... That's not good enough. What makes you think that you will never leave him or forsake him? Are you prone to wander? Lord, do you feel it? Prone to leave the God you love? Well, let me tell you something. Let me share the gloom here. I love that hymn. You know the one that wrote it? Left the God he loved? It's a particular Baptist, Robert Robinson. He apostatized. Apparently, his heart was not sealed. He walked away. So what makes you think you're better than him? What makes you think that you're going to keep following after Christ? What makes you think that you're going to be faithful to Christ? Do you just take it for granted that tomorrow morning you're just going to wake up loving Jesus? How do we make sure? How do we know? How can we be certain that tomorrow morning, as sure as the sun rises up in the sky, a love will rise up in my heart for him? Because the heart that loves him is a heart that he's given me. It's a heart that he's put within me. He has so done a work in me, in regenerating me, in renewing me, in transforming me, and changing me, and giving me new affections and new desires so that I will love him forever.
Amen.
That's how he keeps me. I'm not going to be a Christian tomorrow because I'm a pastor. I'm not going to be a Christian tomorrow because I read a lot of books. Reading the Puritans will not keep you safe from the raging powers of hell that would destroy your soul and drag you to apostasy. I'm not a Christian because I have a devotional life and read my Bible and pray. Those are great things. The reason why I will still love the Lord tomorrow is because he's given me a new heart.
That's right.
He's given me a new heart. My love for him is based upon the loving work that he's done within me. And this new covenant promise of a new heart, it's described in a few different ways. In Ezekiel 36, it's described as a heart of flesh as opposed to a heart of stone. It's a living heart. In Jeremiah 31, we find that the law of God is written upon it. And then here, in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah tells us that the fear of God is in it. Mm-hmm. So, it's living. The law is written upon it. The fear of God is in it. And Ezekiel also tells us that a new spirit has been put within us. So if I was going to do a quick work of systematic theology and try to tie all of these things together, I would say something to you like this. God keeps you in the faith. God ensures that you will be a Christian tomorrow by giving you a new heart that is led by the Holy Spirit, who produces a fear of God that compels a desire to obey the law of God.
Amen.
And all three of these realities must be there. See, if he gives us the fear and no law, we'll have drive with no direction. But if he gives us the law with no inward fear and spiritual invigoration, all we have is a goal that we'll never meet.
Right.
See how God does this internal work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's great, transformative work. Members of the new covenant not only know the law, they have a fear that compels obedience to the law. God secures us to the end by putting within us the direction and the desire to live in a way that pleases Him. Not to earn His grace, but because of His grace. So you say, does that mean once saved, always saved? Does that mean that because God has given me this new heart, that I can just go on and do whatever I want to do, and I just don't have to have any fear about my salvation ever being lost or forfeited? That's not the language the Bible uses, is it? One of the most shocking statements of Scripture, really, when you think about it, is shocking. There in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul is giving the basics of the gospel, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, and wherein you stand, by which also are you saved." And then he says this. So I'm preaching to you the gospel, by which you're saved. And then you know what the very next word is? If! And we're over there polishing our 5 points, and we're saying, whoa, what do you mean if? That doesn't fit. What do you mean if? No. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no ifs. Paul says there's an if. Isn't it just really annoying when the Bible messes up your theology? So what do we do with the if? We can't just keep polishing and pretend like it's not there. We got to do something with the if. Okay, what's the if? King James says, "If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you," really could be more accurately, I think ESV translates it, "if you hold fast to the gospel."
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Oh boy. So much for once saved, always saved, Paul. You really ruined that one for me. So I'm saved by the gospel, but only if I hold fast to the gospel. So Paul, does that mean, are you saying to me that my eternal security, my persevering to the end, my getting to heaven when I die is dependent upon how tenaciously and strongly I can muster up enough strength in the power of my flesh to hold fast to Christ? Is that what you're saying, Paul? No, that's not what I'm saying, Paul says. Well, then what does it mean to hold fast to the gospel? How do I hold fast to the gospel? Well, what is the gospel? Is the gospel a list of works for you to perform? Solid Rock, you want me to tell you how to hold fast to the gospel? Here's how you hold fast to the gospel. You hold fast to the gospel by keeping in memory, by remembering that the gospel is the good news of the new covenant that Christ will hold fast to you.
Amen.
And you preach that to yourself every day.
Amen.
And you put no confidence in the strength of your flesh. Amen. And you rely not at all on any inherent power within you to muster up anything that'll be pleasing to God. Amen. And you preach to yourself, Christ, 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 Christ yesterday, Christ today, Christ tomorrow, Christ forever. And if I get there on the last day and I stand before God and I hear Him say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," it's because of Christ.
Yes. Amen.
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 Amen. Amen, brother.
Amen.
Because when I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast.
Amen.
When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. All my sin, all my weakness, all my failure through life's fearful past. For my love is often cold, but He must hold me fast.
Yes.
Why must He hold me fast? Because He promised He would.
Yes.
He promised He would. I'll never turn away from you, God says. So yes, you want to preserve to the end? You better keep believing that.
Amen.
You better keep trusting that.
That's right.
Amen. You reach a degree of sanctification, you reach a degree of growth in the Christian life, and you hear one of the lies of Satan that tells you, oh, you're really starting to get this Christian thing down. You're really growing. You know what you ought to do? You ought to pat yourself on the back a little bit for that one. I mean, just think, just last week, you know, there she was in church. She came up to you and she said that conceited, arrogant thing, and you just turned the other cheek. Look at you, you're so great. And you have this temptation to be welled up with not full pride. I mean, it's not just you just wake up and you say, well, you know, I've made it with Jesus this far and now it's all me. No. You just want to add a little bit. And Paul says, no. Jeremiah says, no. You want to make it to the end. You want to endure unto the end. And you keep believing all of Christ.
Amen.
All of the gospel. For all of your Christian life. For all of your days.
Right.
It's the grace of this covenant and the guarantee of this covenant.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I know I will be a Christian tomorrow.
Yes.
Because He will hold fast to me.
Amen.
He will never let me go. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me.
Right.
That's why we come to the Lord's table. He died for you. He died for you. You're going to experience trials in this life. You have experience. You might be. You will. But they're not going to separate you.
Amen.
Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ.
Amen.
He's going to keep you. It's not your hold on Him that keeps you saved. It's His hold on you.
Amen.
That's right.
And boy, He's got a strong grip.
That's right.
He's got a strong grip. You know, my son, whenever we're in public, in the parking lot, crossing the street, what does he do? He holds my hand. And sometimes, for his own safety, to keep him near me, I have to pull him in such a way that it's like I'm just dragging him. His little feet, his little legs can't keep up. And I can do that because my grip is so much stronger than his. When I've got him in my hand, he's not getting free. He's not wiggling out.
Right.
And sometimes in the Christian life, because he desires to keep us close to him, because he desires to continually pour out grace and pour out blessing upon us and not let us stray from Christ, he drags us to himself.
That's right.
Yes.
But let me show you, fourthly, the glory of this covenant. It's in verse 41. You say, verse 40 is really, really, really good. Yeah, verse 41 cranks it up another notch. Have you ever been in a situation that required you to be good to someone that wasn't good to you? If you're married, you say, amen, right? Okay. You ever been the employee of a boss that was just rotten? And every day, you got to go into work and you have to be good and kind and loving to someone who doesn't return the favor. Hey, if you're a Christian, that's your reality.
Mm-hmm.
Because God commands you to be good to those who aren't good to you. To love those who don't love you back. And so in our humanistic reasoning, we might think, well, I know God has made a covenant that he's never going to turn away from doing me good, but boy, that must really be hard for him. God, I know that you're always going to be gracious to me, but I'm embarrassed because you don't like to be gracious to me. Certainly you're just in heaven wanting to be evil and angry and wrathful towards me, right? Because that's what I deserve. You know what the glorious thing about this covenant is in verse 41? Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will glory in being good to them. God is saying, it makes me happy to be good to my people.
Amen.
This is a sovereign God engaging in the fullness of joy and supreme delight in the accomplishment of his covenant. God does not begrudgingly dispense his grace. There is an enthusiasm in the Almighty when he's gracious to his people.
Amen.
God loves to pour out blessings upon his children. God loves to bless his people in Christ. When you come to the Lord's Supper tomorrow, and you come in faith, and you've prepared yourself, and you come to partake, when you partake of that bread, and of that wine, and that fruit of the vine, and you enjoy the sacred meal of your Lord, I want you to know that God delights in what's taking place. God enjoys to be good to his people. God enjoys to commune with his people. I'll rejoice over them to do them good. And I'll plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart, with my whole soul. There's a multifaceted fulfillment there.
Yeah.
Yes, that partial fulfillment when they came back from captivity. Yes, a coming fulfillment when the reality of the fullness of this covenant comes to pass. But even now, God delights, he rejoices to plant you in Christ and to pour out his blessing. And he doesn't do it half-heartedly.
Yeah, that's right.
He does it with his whole heart. This is the joy of an infinite God being exerted with all his heart and all his soul. And do you know what his joy is? His joy is the foundation of our joy. So I ask you tonight, in our final hour together, have you entered in to this covenant with God?
Yeah.
You are in a covenantal relationship. See, everybody's got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For most of them, it's not a good one. Everyone in this room has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You are either relating to him as a lawbreaker, as a guilty sinner, as someone who will suffer divine wrath and condemnation because you reject him, or you are relating to him as his child.
Amen.
As his people. As one for whom he has died. He is your Savior. If you're sitting here tonight and you are not confident in the state of your personal relationship with Christ, and you're thinking to yourself, I think I'm standing before God on the basis of my own works. I think God is viewing me guilty in my sin. There's only one way for you to be made right with him. There's only one way for you to enter in to this gracious covenant. There's only one way for you to receive the blessings of this text. It is not through any good work that you could perform. It is not through just any mere intellectual decision that you could make. You receive the blessings of God in Christ through faith.
Amen.
Through faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
Believe. Just believe. Just come to him in faith. He won't cast you out.
Right.
He won't turn away from you.
Right.
He'll receive you to himself.
Yeah.
May the realities of what God has done, not only for you, but in you, encourage you to be saved. to be saved. And Christian, you who are here tonight, who are struggling, maybe some of you are in the midst of a trying season. Oh, may your heart be encouraged tonight. I want you to be encouraged tonight. And may the fullness of this joy and encouragement just overflow tomorrow when you assemble to partake of this supper.
Amen.
Church, I thank you for allowing me to be here in your presence. And I rejoice the time that we've had to spend.
Yes.
And I just pray that God would glorify himself
Amen.
In the salvation and the sanctification of his people.
Amen.
I love you.
Amen.
Father, we thank you. Jesus' name, for how wonderful you have been for us.
Uh-huh.
All that you've done for us in Christ, and how you have planned out this spotless, glorious plan of redemption and salvation in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do now. Father, there's an internal problem in those who don't come. I can only take the gospel to their ears. I pray, Holy Spirit, take it to their hearts. Father, reveal to the false convert right now their true condition before you. And reveal to them the truth of the only Savior that can do anything for their sinful condition. Father, for the Christian who is struggling with ascertaining your love for them, may they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love them with an incomprehensible love in Christ. Oh,
Amen.
God, thank you for loving me.
Amen.
Thank you for your love, oh God. Fill our hearts, encourage us, and prepare us for worship on your Lord's Day tomorrow. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.